You've got your Bibles. You should open them to the book of Ezra this morning. Open them up to the book of Ezra right after 1st and 2nd Chronicles and right before Nehemiah. Open up to the book of Ezra. Chapter 5 is where we will be starting at this morning. You guys are so quiet. Normally you're much noisier than this. Get your Bibles, open them up. Ezra, chapter 5. And if you've got your outlines that say surprising power across the top, now would be a good time to pull those out. I grew up in a largely non-Christian home. My mom and dad did not know Jesus Christ when I was a child. And they, however, took me to church. Sometimes they would drop us off at church. Sometimes they would pull up and all the kids would pile out of the car and they would go off to breakfast and that kind of thing. And I've learned, being a pastor, that, you know, that's always agitating when kids are dropped off and there's no parent anywhere on campus and we find out that the parents are away having breakfast. Don't get any ideas, by the way. But that's, you know, that's kind of like, you know, a no-no. But my parents, they didn't know Jesus Christ. They didn't have a relationship with Him. My mother would dabble in Jesus Christ a little bit, but my father, who had gone forward as a 17-year-old at a Billy Graham crusade, had never shown from that point on any life change. He had gotten his little, fire insurance ticket from the Billy Graham crusade, but never experienced life change. And so as they were married and as they continued in having kids and having a family, they felt like it was important to give the kids some religion, but they themselves were not transformed. Little did they know that God had for them me as their oldest son. I took to the church like a fish takes to water. I really did. From the time I was a little kid, I was into church. I learned Bible verses. Our church had a deal where if you memorized, I think it was the book of 1 John, they'd give you half off to Hume Lake. And so I did. I just would consume the stuff. I memorized and recited back to my Sunday school teachers the whole book of 1 John one year in order to go to Hume Lake for half off. And then when I was at Hume Lake, imagine this. I memorized the whole book of 1 John, but I didn't actually know Jesus myself. I go to Hume Lake, though, and I hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it was at Hume Lake that I responded for the very first time. It's exciting. My daughter is going to Hume Lake this summer for the very first time, and I'm really, really looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to all the stories that she's going to be telling me about Wagon Train and all the stuff that goes on up there. As I grew up, though, I began to realize that there was a disconnect. There was a disconnect between the life that I was learning about and the life that I was living and my parents. And so I began to ask them questions. I began to ask them questions about Jesus. My mother was nice to me. She would interact. She had dabbled a little bit in the whole Jesus thing. And so she knew a little bit. But she would just tell me to go ask the pastor at church if I had a question. And I did. I would take those little comment cards that are down there in the book rack, and I would write the pastor questions all the time. Pastor called me on a regular basis. I was one of those buggy little kids, and I always had questions for him, and so he called me all the time. I remember that one time when my parents were having a particularly bad patch in their marriage, I leaned over to the lady that was next to me and asked her, "How do you spell divorce?" And I wrote it down there on the card, and I sent it in. Pastor was at my house the next day, talking to my parents. We had a good relationship going on. I was into the church thing, and as I became a teenager, I really took to the youth pastors that were over the student ministries that were at my church in Redondo Beach, in Torrance, and over in South Bay. Eventually, I moved down to Laguna Hills Mission Viejo and fell in love with the youth pastors that were down there. They were really, in a lot of ways, because my dad was working so much, they were kind of like father figures in my life. So it was not surprising that when given the opportunity as I got older, I thought, man, that's what I'm called to do. Look at the life of a youth pastor. I want to do that. That just looks awesome. And that set me on a course in my life. And I knew that from about the time I was in junior high. I knew when I was in junior high that I wanted to be a youth pastor. And I was one of those college students that never changed his major. I just went in and got through in 7 or 8 years. And then once I graduated, then of course, I came over here as the youth pastor. One of the most amazing things happened to me along the way. When I worked at a place called Forest Home Christian Conference Center, it's a camp up here in San Bernardino. One summer, I believe it was the summer of 92 or 93, I can't remember exactly. One summer, I was in between activities. Life is very regimented at camp. You wake up automatically on time, and you go to breakfast, and then you play games, and then you do Bible study. And it's just, you're into a real schedule when you're at camp. And so I was in between two things. I was in my room, literally, I had like a 5 minute window that I was in my room. I would run in my room, I would change my clothes, I would brush my teeth from breakfast, and I would rip right back out the door, and I would go and get ready for the games and the activities that we were doing next. So, getting a hold of me when I worked at camp was pretty rare. But as I ran in the door, my phone was ringing. And I'm literally pulling off my shirt and I pick up the phone and it's my mother on the other end of the line. And my mom says to me, "Hi, how you doing?" I'm like, "I can't believe you got a hold of me." "I'm fine. How are you doing?" "What's up, Mom?" I gotta go. I'm in a rush. I got a game to go do. A whole bunch of junior hires depending on me. "Well, I just wanted you to know something. Come on, Mom. Let's go. What's the point?" "I just want you to know that this last week, I gave my life to Jesus Christ. And I know that you would want to know that." And I was in a rush. You know, I was like, "That's great. Say that one more time for me, Mom. Could you run that back through again?" "Well, I just wanted you to know that I received Jesus Christ. I've been fighting it for all these years, and I've kind of been looking at it for all these years, but I just want you to know He has changed my life. And the reason I'm calling you is because you are one of the main reasons that I received Jesus. All those years, you never judged me. You loved me as your mother. You asked me a lot of questions. We had a lot of discussions. And I just wanted you to know, you're one of the main reasons that I've come to Jesus. You could have knocked me over with a feather." The worst part was I still had to go do the game. I was like, "That's awesome, Mom. I gotta go." And I hung up. I was consumed with it. It was all I could think about. But I had to go on and do the camp leader thing. As I have thought about that phone conversation, as I've talked to my mother about it, I've asked her, I said, what do you mean I was one of the main motivators? Because Mom, I didn't really feel like I was doing anything. I didn't feel like I had good answers for you. I never felt like, what I had to say made much of a difference. I never felt like I was much of a witness to you. And she said, "You know, Chris, it was seldom what you had to say. It was really just how you lived." I think that if you would have asked me the day before my mother called me about what impact I had had on either one of my parents, I would have told you that I had had very little impact and that it actually kind of made me sad. Do you ever find yourself in life situations like that? Where you pray and you pray and you pray and you work and you work and you work and you try and you try and you try and nothing happens. Your spouse never changes. Your friends never come to Jesus. The situation that you find yourself in doesn't seem to change. And you, like me, say those amazingly arrogant words, "God, where are you? What are you doing? Why are you silent? What's going on?" I'm hopeful that this morning, as we come to God's Word, as we, each one of us, myself included, as we approach the Word of God this morning, that we will bring these kinds of situations, because I believe every one of us have them. Me too. I'll tell you about another one at the end of our time together. Every one of us have them. And not all of them have these great moments like I had with my mother. Not all of them have these moments that are like that. But maybe right where you sit this morning, you are dealing with some of life's most difficult situations or some of life's darkest days. And you have cried out like I have, God, where are you? What are you doing? God, why don't you make this right? Why don't you change things? And that's why this story that we're about to read today is so important. If you'll remember, it was under the prophetic ministry, number one, letter A, of Haggai and Zechariah. This is from Ezra 5:1, where it says, when the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, then Zerubbabel, he was the leader of the community, son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, who was the high priest, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God. It was under their prophetic ministry, Haggai and Zechariah, that the Jewish community restarts the rebuilding of the temple. It was under the leadership of Zerubbabel and the high priest, Yeshua, or Joshua. It's the preaching of the prophets that really changes the attitude of the people. They had been 20 or so years without doing anything to the temple. They had maintained their own homes, and it says in Haggai that through the prophets, God rebukes the people. He says, look at the homes you live in, and look at the place I'm living in. It's a shambles. What's your deal? That's a paraphrase. And essentially, it stirs the people up, and they begin to rebuild, even though they know that there's hostility in the land. All the leaders of the community were focused during this time not so much on the building project. The primary focus, the number one issue that God called the people to in the book of Zechariah, and you can find it, by the way, in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you will perform my service, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access here amongst these prophets, amongst my people, in my presence. God essentially says that the main thing that the Christian community, and I'm transferring that, just this is the people of God, the main thing that the people of God must keep in mind, the primary focus of the community is obedience to God. It's very, very easy to get sidetracked from that. It's very, very easy to think that our purpose is to maybe rebuild a church. Our purpose is to lead DVBS. Our purpose is to have a great student ministry. Our purpose as a community, primary, number one, is to be obedient to God. We learn about what we're supposed to be obedient to in Scripture. And in line with Scripture, we are obedient to God. This is the primary, the singular primary focus of the community of God. It was true then, and it is true today. Why is this important? Because when we are obedient to God, God has promised that He will bring His blessings, that He will bring His ways, that He will bring His power into the midst of the community. I read a haunting passage this last week. It was actually a couple weeks ago, but it's haunted me ever since I read it. It's by a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a guy that lived in Germany during World War II. He was against Nazi Germany, and he was killed by Adolf Hitler's order toward the end of the war. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pretty sharp theologian, and he wrote that the Christian community absolutely must understand that what goes on in our private lives has an effect on the corporate life of a church. That what you do privately that no one sees and that no one knows has an effect on this community right here. You may not see it. It may be supernatural. It may hold us back. It may push us forward. But what you do, whether it is obedient to God or disobedient to God, has an effect on this community right here. That's why God says the primary focus of the community is not to rebuild the temple. It's not to do this thing or to do that thing. It's not to be great for God. It's not to take some sort of missional issue and make that the main point. The main point, God says to God's people, is that we are obedient to Him. He reveals Himself in the Word of God, and we are called to be obedient to Him through that. What you do has ramifications for our whole church. It has ramifications for the kingdom of God. It has ramifications for what happens here and outside of this place where we're called to reach out to. What you do has a real impact. The fact that you are sitting in the pew this morning is no mistake. It's no mistake that you are here. God has called you this morning to a primary focus on obedience to Him. Obedience to what He has revealed. Why? Because we're going to experience opposition. I experienced opposition in my home. Maybe some of you have experienced that also. You've experienced opposition from your children. You've experienced opposition from your parents. Or you've experienced other kinds of opposition within your home against what you know is good and right from Scripture. And you will experience opposition, whether it's in your family or work or in some relationship. What's the message of this passage? That God is at work. You may not sense Him being at work. You may not know what He is up to. You may not even think to yourself, I cannot think of one single thing that I could blame on God here. But I guarantee you, God is at work in the midst of opposition. I promise you, if you will be obedient to Him, God says, He will be at work. Almost immediately, number two, letter A, top of the next page. Upon returning to the rebuilding of the temple of God, God's people began to experience opposition. This isn't a big surprise. We know already that they had been experiencing opposition. So if they start a rebuilding project, obviously the opposition is going to get together again. This is made clear in verses 3 and 4 of Ezra chapter 5. At that time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, now just so you know, just map-wise, think of the river as being the Jordan, and he is the governor of everything from Babylon over. All right, Babylon's really far away. This would be like, you know, he's the governor west of the Mississippi. I mean, he just gets to be the governor of a whole lot of areas. So they call him in. This is the big cheese. They call him in, and he's the governor beyond the river, and his secretary, whose name I'm not even going to go after, and their colleagues came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who issued you a decree to rebuild the temple and to finish this structure?" And we told them accordingly what the names of the men who were reconstructing the building. Now, he shows good leadership. He comes in, he says, "What are you doing, and who gave you permission?" And so their response is, "Here are the names, here are the decrees, here's what we understand, we're allowed to be doing this, you go check it out." And so he does. Look at verse 5. This is a powerful passage. "But the eye of their God," speaking of the Jews, "was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until a report could come to Darius, and then a written reply be returned concerning it." Letter B, number 2. While the people had been called to a primary focus on being obedient to the Lord, they were also called to rebuild God's temple. We're not just called to be obedient for no reason. We are called into making sure that we are about the business of expanding the kingdom of God. And that's what they were called to do. They were called to rebuild God's temple specifically. When the people were faithful to the Lord, letter C, God assured that the opposition would not delay the building of the temple. This is no small miracle that we read in the text. The eye of God was upon them, it says. Even in the face of opposition, God was taking care of them. What's the takeaway principle that we have here? Be faithful to God in the midst of opposition. You may not be able to perceive His protection, but God is actively working. Join Him. It is a basic, simple principle, but one that we lose sight of in the midst of opposition so quickly. Oftentimes, the moment we experience opposition, what do? We throw up our hands. We ask ourselves, what in the world is God doing? Why in the world am I experiencing this opposition? God must have cursed me. What am I supposed to do? Rather, when we see the community behaving in the way that it is supposed to, we are faithful to God even in the midst of opposition. Even when we experience resistance from parents, family, work, or whatever it is in your particular situation. When we experience opposition, it's time to dig in. It's time to be faithful. It's time to realize that the opposition is part of a bigger picture. And that while we cannot see the whole picture, God can. And He is at work. God's eye is on His faithful people. Now, of course, I know what some of you are thinking. Well, Chris, I'm not very faithful. What then? Yeah, I agree. What then? What does Scripture say? Be faithful. Be faithful. Scripture does not say, well, if you're halfway faithful, God will be halfway faithful to you. If you're a quarter faithful, God will be quarter faithful to you. Well, what if I'm just, you know, how much of God can I handle here? How about a thimble? Can I trust God for a thimble of my life? God wants to be, and we call Him this all the time, and it's almost one of those, it's like saying amen at the end of a prayer. We've lost the significance of it, but we call Jesus Christ our Savior and our Lord. We're hip on the Savior part. We're a little fuzzy on Lordship. We're not so excited about Him controlling and lording over our lives. What am I calling you to this morning? The primary focus. Obedience to God. When we are obedient, we can expect that these things will be true. Be faithful to God. Even in the midst of opposition. Dig in if you are experiencing opposition. Perhaps you came here this morning and you are losing heart. You've got a kid that has never received Jesus Christ. And maybe he or she is 30, 40, 50 years old. And you've thrown it to the wind. You've stopped praying about it. You've lost hope. A parent that you've spent a lifetime trusting the Lord for. And you've just kicked it to the bottom of the prayer list. You'll get to it if you ever feel really convicted about it. God is saying in the midst of opposition, dig in, be faithful. I am at work there. Join Him. After this, what we get is a period of normal. You know, I'll get to this in just a second. It's a long way though to Babylon. That's where Darius is. They need to send a message to check out what's going on. Tattenai, the governor, is going to send a message all the way to Babylon, and then that message has got to travel all the way back. Over 1,700 miles. We'll get there in just a second. But in the meantime, what we have is just a period of normal where they're building, where they are allowed to build, and they're waiting. They're waiting for a reply. See, a detailed inquiry from Tattenai is made, representing the local government and perhaps even those enemy Samaritans that are mentioned previously in the book of Ezra to King Darius of Persia, verse 6. The detail of the letter is laid out there in the rest of chapter 5. Tattenai's inquiry is notable because it's rooted in facts. It's posited against the inquiry that is in chapter 4. You can almost kind of line them up next to each other. Chapter 4 is this sensationalized, over the top, uses a lot of inflammatory words. Whereas the request that is made in chapter 5 is very balanced. It's got names. It's got people involved. It doesn't make any accusations. It's just asking for information. Kind of shows good leadership in a lot of ways. It's notable because of that. It genuinely seeks to validate the works of the Jewish leadership. It's in dramatic contrast to the prejudice inquiry of Ezra 4. In fact, it is probably improper to view Tattenai's inquiry as an action of an enemy. I don't know if your Bible is like this, but this section is summarized in my Bible. There's little titles at the beginning of each section in most Bibles. And at the top of this section, it says, adversaries, write to Darius. I would encourage you to scribble out adversaries right there. That, by the way, that's not scripture. You know that, right? Like the titling and the verses, all the versification and stuff, all that kind of, those are put in. So, feel free. You can scribble them out all you want. So you can scribble out the adversaries part because I don't find anything adversarial in this passage. Perhaps the Samaritans were in on calling Tattenai to get to get involved in this situation, but there isn't a whole lot adversarial. It's rooted in fact. It seems to actually kind of keep things very, very mellow. Tatanai appears to be interested in just leadership or righteous leadership, keeping the enemies of the Jews controlled. He's dancing in the middle, keeping both sides under control. These events, letter D, would have taken some months to work through, especially since Darius was in Babylon, 1,760 miles round trip. And you remember, it wasn't like they flew or they drove a car or had a scooter or anything. It was just sand. You know, they went by camel and they walked the whole way. 1,760 miles walking. That's a long stinking time. So that's essentially when it says that the eye of God was on them and did not delay the rebuilding of the temple. Think about that. 1,760 mile round trip in the meantime. That's great news for the Jews. It's great news for the people of God that God's eye is on them even in the midst of normal. Isn't it easy to forget that? Isn't it easy to forget God when things are normal? I find it great to celebrate God when things are going great. Like when things are just going really, really well, I just think, man, God, you're blessing me so much. I'm so grateful. I'm so thankful. My wife and I will say to each other when things just really fall our way, we just are like, thank you, God. God is so good to us. When we had our children, I mean, we were so celebrating what God was doing in the midst of our family. It was just a great celebration. But during the normal times, it's pretty easy to forget about God. Of course, when things are going bad, that's another time that we remember God. When things just go in the tank. When you get your taxes back and you realize you owe thousands of dollars. Some of you have been experiencing that recently. I saw heads just jerk to the side. So I know some of you have experienced these things recently. That's when you also pray, God, what am I going to do? Now I'm financially broke. I don't know how to pay this. God, help me. We cry out to God when things are going bad. We thank God when things are going great. But in the middle, those are some of our most faithless days. Remember what the primary focus of the community of God is supposed to be. In the midst of opposition and in the midst of normal, we are called to be obedient to Him. Actively obedient to Him, not passively, not just like, hey, I haven't killed anybody. That counts for something, doesn't it? Probably does. I'm thankful for that. I'm grateful that you're not killing anybody. However, active obedience to the Lord is what He calls us to. It would have been easy to get discouraged or get caught up in the what ifs, letter E, of the results of the inquiry for God's people. Can you imagine? I mean, I get a little what-if-ish when I think about our parking lot situation. Those of you that have been around our church for a while know that we own exactly zero parking spaces. None. We don't own any part. The parking space that you are parked in today, we have no legal agreement on those parking spaces. Do you know that our church has been here for years and years and years? At one time, we did have parking spaces. You're sitting on top of them right now. Before this building was built, we had parking, and it was right here where this room sits. Once we built this room, no more parking. Is it not a daily, weekly miracle that God has provided without charge, without any kind of problem that has been significant? Use of an entire parking lot for our church all these years. Never once have we paid a nickel for the parking lot. Now that has got a downside. The city will not let us add a single square foot to our facility until we have a legal agreement on the parking. So we've been actively pursuing that. And I get really what-if-ish. Like, well, what if they charge us too much? Well, what if this? What if that? What? Ah! You wonder why I don't have hair? I get what-if-ish. This is what happens. I get concerned and I get worked up, and imagine what it must have been like for the people of God waiting. 1,760 miles is a long time on camel. What if they come back? What if they make us take all this down? Like, why are we even bothering? Let's not really get into this building thing until we find out if we can really do this. What if they can't find that old decree? What if, what if, what if? What does God call us to? Obedience. Leave the what ifs to Him. Not everything is going to come back in the way that we anticipate it. We don't have sovereign knowledge like God does. But if we are obedient to Him, then we know for sure that God is at work. If we keep the primary purpose primary, then we know for sure that God is at work. Well, rather than get caught up in these things, the people kept being faithful to the Lord. They kept faithfully building the temple of God. What's the takeaway principle here? Letter F. Be faithful to God in the midst of normal circumstances. This is probably the hardest part of this morning. Being faithful to God in the midst of normal. Most of you are not at the top of Mount Everest in your life, and you're also not in the depths of Death Valley. You're somewhere in between. You're in Long Beach. Right? Normal. Be faithful to God in the midst of normal circumstances. You may not be able to perceive it, but God is at work right here, right now, right this second. God is at work in our midst. It's too easy when we're in the midst of normal to forget that the very presence of God is at work in our midst. Join Him. Number three, part two. That should be number four. All right, that was a little joke. Sorry. I didn't get the four in the right place. So, scribble out the three, put a four there. God is at work in the midst of miracles. As it turned out, the inquiry that Tattenai sent to King King Darius, they found an old decree from King Cyrus. His old edict. You remember it was, you know, I showed you the cylinder that they've got it recorded on. Anyway, King Darius miraculously reinforces the edict with his own powerful edict. He writes back and says, you know what? I found the edict. And yes, don't let anybody stop the Jews from building that temple. And I want you to help them by making sure that they're built to the dimensions that we originally had told them that they could. And you make sure that they have enough supplies to be able to build that thing. And you have my permission, and I'm telling you, you'd better do it, and don't let anybody stop them. Back page, letter B. Not only does King Darius command Tattenai to assist in the building of the temple, he makes crystal clear that any rebellion against his edict would be met with capital punishment. Not just don't let anybody get in their way. Look at verse 11 of chapter 6. And I, this is King Darius speaking here. I issued a decree that any man who violates this edict, a timber shall be drawn from his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a refuse heap on account of this. Don't mess with me. That's essentially what he says. This is my edict. I don't think the original one was strong enough because clearly these people have not been able to build what they were supposed to. So I'm going to lay in a little harder. Isn't it great when those moments happen in our lives? Isn't it great when you've been fighting up against something and you've been trusting God for something and you've been faithful during opposition, you've been faithful during normal, and then a miracle happens. They don't happen often. That's why we call them miracles. But isn't it phenomenal when God's hand moves and you get a chance to see it? So often God signs what He does anonymous, you know. We don't really get to fully appreciate what He's up to. I believe that we'll go to heaven and we'll be like, oh, you were doing all kinds of stuff. Like you actually had everything in the palm of your hand. Yeah, I wrote that, you knucklehead. We get to see that occasionally. I had a divine moment. I'll never forget where I was standing. I'll never forget the picture in my head of the room at Forest Home when I picked up that phone and my mother told me I received Jesus Christ and you had something to do with it. And I'm like, what? That didn't even compute in my head. God was at work. He was at work in the midst of opposition. He was at work in the midst of normal circumstances, and I got to experience Him in the midst of that miracle. I wish I could tell you that I've been some sort of upstanding, faithful example to my mother. I lived real life in front of her. Plenty of failures. I was her kid. There's no confusion on her part as to who I really am. But in the midst of those circumstances, I got to experience the miracle of God at work. See, letter C, when we learn of God's great work through Darius, it makes it easy to wonder, how could anyone doubt God's great provision given these wonderful miracles? We always jump to the miracle passages, don't we? We love reading about the miracle stuff. Look at Jesus feeding the 5,000. Who cares that He walked around the rest of the time and didn't do that? Like other people went home hungry. Have you ever thought about when Jesus Christ, you know, healed those lepers? What do you think all the other lepers in town felt like that weren't there? What the? We missed out on that! You know, do you ever think that like maybe people came to Jesus and were like, you know, this stuff you're doing, it's cool and all, but it's not quite big enough. You need to kind of blow up the ministry a little bit more. You need to kind of expand. I mean, we see that. We see Jesus Christ, people begging Him for miracles in Scripture. We love reading about the miracles because it makes us feel like that might be normal, and it's not. See, this whole passage has a presupposition, and that is that God called the people to be obedient, and they were. They were faithful in the midst of opposition, and God brings opposition not in order to crush you, in order to refine us and to test us, to show us that we can stand up under that kind of pressure and still be faithful to God. God gives us normal in our lives, and believe me, here in Long Beach, in this area, or if you live across over in Orange County, God gives us a lot of normal. We have blessed lives compared to most of the world. We have really normal lives. And in the midst of that, God calls us to be obedient. And it's so easy. It's so easy to be lulled to sleep and to sense that in the midst of normal, God's not really all that at work. He's maybe pushed us to the side even. But the people in the midst of normal circumstances, they were obedient. And what does that bring in the midst of their lives? Miracles. It brings the hand of God. It brings a lifetime of faithfulness, which brings about this work of the Lord in miraculous fashion. And in the midst of that, we ask ourselves the question, how could anyone doubt His provision? How could anyone not follow God? I had a professor ask that. Why doesn't Jesus just come down and tell everybody what's going on? Why doesn't He come down to earth and just spread the news about who He is and what He's doing? Why doesn't God just come down and tell everybody with a big megaphone, I'm God. Quit rebelling against me. Follow me. And of course, you know, as seminary students, we laugh. Because He did. He did it. That's Jesus. And we continue to be faithless. We continue to walk away. Recall that God's miracles never became obvious until God's people walked both through opposition and normal circumstances. It requires God's people keeping the main thing the main thing. In our own church context, it's not about paint. It's not about rebuilding. It's not about a parking lot. It's not about our programs. It's not about our pastors. It's not about any of that. It's about God's people together, unified, all of us, being obedient to Him. Because what you do and what I do has an impact on who we are. I may never know your impact, and you may never know mine. But what we do has a real life impact, supernaturally and practically, in the stuff that we see for the family of Long Beach Alliance Church. Some of you feel guilty about that right now. Some of you feel like, oh man, I shouldn't come to church. That is not the answer. The answer is be faithful. That's what God calls us to. Be faithful. Don't sink deeper into sin. Don't walk down a path of destruction. Don't walk away from God. So the Word of God has shined a bright light into some dark corners in your life, and you're dealing with those in your head right now. Be obedient to God. Be faithful. Join Him. He is at work in the midst of opposition, in the midst of normal circumstances, and in the midst of miracles. What's the takeaway principle? Be faithful to God in all circumstances. You may not be able to perceive His miraculous work. You may think, I don't see it. But God is actively working. Will you join Him this morning? I promised I would tell you one last story as the worship team comes up. And that is this. I told you the story about my mom, and a lot of you know the story about my dad. My father is not yet a Christian. He does not know Jesus Christ. And he would be comfortable if he were here this morning. He would sit in the back and just nod. You know, he'd be happy to be identified that way. I don't feel badly telling you that my dad does not believe in Jesus. My father's been very, very clear to me. I believe that Jesus was here. I just don't believe in His miracles. And I don't believe in the resurrection. Well, the Bible says that the essence of faith is belief in the work and the person of Jesus Christ. That we must believe that He came, He died, and that He rose again. So my father is very articulate in his rejection of Jesus Christ. A couple of years ago, my father and I take a fishing trip every year. A couple of years ago, I told you that we had a significant, a life-changing, life-altering for me encounter on our drive up to Bishop to go fishing. And he shared parts of his heart that I'd never heard before. And I got to share parts of my heart that I had never shared before. I was, I think, 38 or 39 at the time. It took us that long. It took us that long to get to a point where we could talk to each other. And we have struck up a better and better friendship ever since. My father is not yet a Christian. I do not know if my father will get to go to heaven. I don't know if my father will ever trust in Jesus. But rather than focus on that, I have chosen to focus on, you know what I need to do? I need to be obedient to the Lord, and I need to represent Jesus to my dad in the best way I can. And in all authenticity and honesty in front of Him, I need to represent Jesus to my dad. And as I do that, I believe that being obedient to the Lord will cause down the line, despite opposition, despite what's largely normal life, I believe that miracles will happen. I don't know what those miracles are. Maybe those miracles are just the fact that I see God working so hard to reach my father. And I worship Him more for that. Maybe it's just that I get to witness this and I get to talk to my mother about it. You know, my mom and dad are divorced and it has some sort of a positive effect. I don't know. I don't know what God is up to. But despite the fact that I cannot perceive Him, I want to be faithful. And I want us to be faithful. The reason I'm tearing up is I absolutely need your prayers for my dad. I go on a fishing trip with him in 3 weeks. I want to talk to him about Jesus. But that's up to God, not me. That's entirely up to Him. And I know that there are situations that each one of you face. A spouse that doesn't know Jesus, a child, or other circumstances that are just painful and difficult and dark. And you need Jesus to show up. As we take this time to respond this morning, would you pray to God that He would do that? Would you trust Him? Would you be faithful to Him? Would you do the thing that you have control over, and that is that you can respond obediently to God? You cannot control all of life's circumstances, but you can be obedient to God. And that is what He has called us to. In the midst of difficulty, in the midst of normal, in the midst of miracles, He has called us to obedience. Would you respond to Him this morning? Let's stand as we sing together.